Good morning. My name is Mitchell Slater. It's my privilege to bring a message from God's Word this morning. Please open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Here at Clover Hill, we are committed to expository preaching, so we preach through whole books of the Bible. So far this year, we preached through the book of Daniel, the book of 1 Peter, the book of Job, and now we're starting the Gospel of Mark. I do want to encourage you, we'll be in this book for about a year, maybe a little over a year. We are giving these away to anyone who wants one. This is a scripture journal for the Gospel of Mark. It just has the biblical text on the left side of the page and a place for taking notes on the right side. So especially if you're a note taker, this can be helpful for you. But they're out there in the lobby. Feel free to grab one on your way out. That's just a gift from us to you. If we run out, we'll get more. And so, yeah, feel free to take a scripture journal so we can just dig deep together over the next year. Well, who remembers the game show To Tell the Truth? Yeah, apparently there's a new one. I have not seen it. I've just seen the original version. But the concept of the show is there'll be normally three people. One of them has something interesting about themselves, an interesting story from their past, an interesting job, something like that. But all three are trying to pretend like that's true for them. And then the panel of contestants has to try to guess who's the real person here and who's the imposters. And at the end of the show, when they finally reveal who's the actual person, what's the famous line that they say? Well, the real fill in the blank, please stand up, right? Well, as we begin this study of the Gospel of Mark, we'll be asking that same question. Will the real Jesus please stand up? That's our goal. Because there's so many ideas of who Jesus is that's floating around us every day. Almost everyone has some concept of who they think Jesus is, while very few people truly know who Jesus actually is. But we don't want to have our own personalized versions of Jesus. We don't want to have a culturally shaped version of Jesus. We want to know the real Jesus. So over this next year, we're going to dig deep into this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, so that we can discover afresh who the real Jesus, the one who is really there, who he really is. This morning, we'll be looking at just one single verse. It's a good change up from recently, right, guys? We'll be doing an overview of the whole book, really as an introduction, but just using this one verse to start us off. Let's read together Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, not just this one verse, but also just the book of Mark as a whole. Open it up to us, both now in this message as we begin, but also every week we gather together over the next year and dig into this gospel. Lord, show us more of Jesus. Lord, we know from 2 Corinthians 3 that we are transformed from one degree of glory into another, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So help us to see your glory in the person and work of Jesus as revealed in this book of the Bible. Do this for us now, please, by your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, for your glory, God the Father. Amen. Well, the big idea for this morning and the big idea for this entire study is this. We need to know the real Jesus, not myths, half-truths, or counterfeits. We need to know the real Jesus, not myths, half-truths, or counterfeits. And we'll just look at two contrasts this morning. We'll look at counterfeit Christs and the real Jesus. Let's look first at the danger of counterfeit Christs. And yes, I have the word Christs in scare quotes. That's on purpose. 70 years ago, Flannery O'Connor said, "I think it's safe to say that while the South is hardly Christ-centered, it is most certainly Christ-haunted." I don't think much has changed in 70 years. The South is far from Christ-centered, but it's definitely Christ-haunted. Here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, there's very few people who have never heard the name of Jesus. But sadly, I fear that there's few people who truly know the real Jesus. I'm sure all of us at home have a junk drawer, just a place that's the final destination of all that stuff. We just don't know where else to put it. I think we can end up treating Jesus like our own personal theological junk drawer, where just any thoughts, opinions, ideas, they all just kind of wind up there. We see an example of this in the movie Talladega Nights. To be clear, in a sermon, a movie reference is not a referral. Just saying that, okay? Just saying. Don't go home and say, Mitchell told us to watch. Okay. But there's a scene that some of you are familiar with where there's a group, family and friends, who are about to give thanks for their nutritious dinner of Domino's, KFC, and Taco Bell. And then the scene unfolds in a way that makes us laugh, also makes us cringe because it really verges on being sacrilegious. But they talk about which versions of Jesus they each like to pray to. One person likes to pray to a bearded version of Jesus, another to an older adult version of Jesus. They just go on and on. Ricky Bobby, of course, likes to pray to the 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn baby Jesus. It's like a Build-A-Bear workshop of just pseudo-Christianity. Now, it's ridiculous. It's borderline blasphemous. But it's a fairly accurate rebuke. Now, it's over the top, but that is actually how we tend to be, especially here in this region, in the South. Just because there's a church on every corner, don't think that that makes our city Christ-centered. No, we're Christ-haunted. Everyone knows something about Him. Not many have the full picture, but we have a mission to correct those counterfeit views and to show our neighbors who Jesus really is. It is our role to clear up confusion and to bring clarity on the real Jesus. That's the opportunity that we have. Now, on a more serious note, Tom Skinner was a pastor in Harlem. Before he became a Christian in the 1950s, he was the leader of a street gang. And he said this, "I was slow to become a Christian because every picture I ever saw of Jesus made him look like a guy who wouldn't survive 5 minutes in my neighborhood. Why would I worship a God who isn't tougher than me?" Now, thankfully, he eventually met the real Jesus. He spent the rest of his life telling people about him. But he had this skewed version of Jesus in his mind, probably from those oil paintings that make him look like just so meek and so mild that he would never hurt a fly, which is ignoring the fact that Jesus will one day ride out of heaven on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and a robe drenched with blood to slay the wicked. That's not picked up in the oil paintings very often. But we're surrounded by counterfeit Christs and mythological messiahs and substitute saviors. Let's think through just a few false versions of Jesus that might be persuasive and tempting to us or to our neighbors. There's the therapeutic Jesus. He's just your life coach. He's there to boost your self-esteem, to help you feel better. There's the revolutionary Jesus. He's always wearing a Che Guevara t-shirt. He wants you to join the revolution, be a social activist. There's the beggar Jesus. He is just knocking on the door of your heart, begging for you to let him in. There's the fire insurance Jesus, who you just sign up for his fire insurance plan. It's like a get out of hell free card. And then you never think about him again. The vending machine Jesus of the prosperity gospel. You just put in a little faith, a little giving, and you get out all the blessings that you want. He's like your personal butler to bring you whatever it is that you desire. There's the mythological Jesus. I see this in someone like Jordan Peterson, who I think says some good things, but when pressed on what he believes about Jesus, he sees him more as this archetype, this ultimate human, not necessarily, literally, a real man. I'm praying that Jordan Peterson meets the real Jesus. Then there's the Mormon Jesus. By the way, guys, there's a Mormon temple being built right down the road in Knoxville. There's going to be a heavier LDS presence here. But when those young missionaries on their bikes with their ties pull up to your house, knock on your door, and they use the word Jesus, just know it is not at all what the Bible means by the word Jesus. There are all kinds of caricatures of the real Jesus. These are just a small sampling. And that's because this isn't a small problem. It is a large-scale, widespread problem. In 2022, Ligonier Ministries conducted a state of theology survey. Here's some of the data that they found from responses all over the country. To the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, which, by the way, is the historic heresy known as Arianism, 40% strongly agreed, 15% somewhat agreed, and 13% were unsure. So over half of them have no confidence that Jesus is the creator, not a created being. Or think about this, to the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 31% strongly agreed, 22% somewhat agreed, and 11% were unsure. Again, well over half of our nation thinks that Jesus was just another good religious teacher, one out of many, but that he was not God in the flesh. But the truth is, the 21st century is not much different than the first century. There's nothing new under the sun. John Mark was one of the earliest followers of Jesus, and even within the first few decades after the cross and resurrection, these misconceptions were already starting to circulate about the true identity of who Jesus really is. So Mark, he needed to respond by writing this accurate account of Jesus, the real Jesus. This gospel was probably the first of the four to be written. Its purpose was to bring clarity into this confusion. But what's interesting is the way Mark portrays not just Jesus, but Jesus' disciples. They're definitely not the heroes of the story. They're the ones who never really get it. They spend the absolute most time with Jesus, and yet they consistently fail to understand who he really is. We know from 1 Peter 5:13 that John Mark was like a spiritual child to Peter. We just preached on that a few months ago. And church tradition pretty reliably holds that Peter was a direct influence on this gospel. It's like Mark was writing down Peter's memoir, Peter's firsthand account of the Jesus story. But the shocking thing is, Peter's not painted in a good light at all. He is always messing things up. He's always getting things wrong. He perpetually has his foot in his mouth. And by the way, this is a great apologetic for the authenticity of the New Testament. They are just portraying the truth. They are not prettying anything up. This is just the truth, warts and all. And this highlights all the more just how desperately we need to know the real Jesus, because we cannot say, wow, those dumb disciples. We should say, yikes, I'm just like them. And discipleship, it's a major theme in this book. And it shows us that the most important thing about discipleship is knowing Jesus. As the disciples fail to grasp his true identity, as they slowly grow into their true understanding of Jesus, we get to join them on their journey of discipleship as we get to know Jesus even better. So Mark's gospel was written to bring clarity into this confusion. Some of the confusion happened through word of mouth. As the news about Jesus spread, it was like the telephone game. One person would tell another person who would tell another person, and then on and on it goes. The reality of the situation gets distorted in the process. But the truth about Jesus doesn't just get twisted accidentally. It also gets twisted maliciously. It didn't take long for false teachers to sprout up like weeds in the church. It's the same for us today. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul gives us this warning. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So why is it important to know the real Jesus? Who he really is? Because when you know the genuine thing, it is so much easier to spot the counterfeit. Now, every once in a while, here at this church, a scammer, not a scammer here, but a scammer somewhere, will pretend to be me and send emails out to our church members trying to get money. These emails are so ridiculous. As the staff, we make fun of them all the time, don't we? All the time. This is actually what one of them said. It's so dumb. They were trying to be me, and I said, "I'm deep in a prayer session. Please don't approach me. But there's a really big issue in the church, and I need you to send gift cards immediately." Now, to people that know me, that is laughable. I just don't talk like that. Like, "Kev, I'm deep in a prayer sesh, bro. Don't come talk to me." So weird. But to those who don't know me, that could be easy to fall for, right? You don't know me. I could be asking for help for someone at the church, right? But also, please know, I will never email you about money. Just don't. I'm not going to do that. But this is the same with the gospel. There's false teachers trying to peddle a false gospel with a false view of Jesus, and we need to know who he really is so we can be inoculated from this virus of false teaching. We need to know the real thing so we can spot the counterfeit. And the question we'll be asking for the next year is this, very simple but very profound. Who is Jesus? Who is he really? Who is the real Jesus? On the screen, you'll see Rembrandt's painting, The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It vividly illustrates the disciples' fear at this life-threatening storm. But after Christ miraculously calms the raging sea, after he speaks and the storm stops, the disciples ask this question in Mark 4:41. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's a good question to ask. Who is this? Maybe you're new to the church. You're new to the Bible. You're new to the Christian faith. This is the question you need to be asking. Who is this? Who is Jesus Christ? Who exactly are we dealing with? Maybe you've rejected Jesus, but my question to you is, which Jesus have you rejected? It's possible that you've been rejecting a false view of Jesus that doesn't even exist, a view that we would reject right alongside you. It's possible that you have never actually heard about the real Jesus, the Savior who's really there, who can really save you, and whom you can really get to know personally. So my encouragement is to stick with this study, to read the Bible with an open mind and an open heart, to ask the Holy Spirit to lead you into the truth. Dig deep into Mark with us, and you might just get to know the real Jesus. I'm praying that you do. By the way, this is also a great study to invite people to, your friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, those who might not know the real Jesus. It's a great opportunity to clear up confusion and to bring clarity on who Christ really is. But maybe you've been in church for decades. Maybe you've read the Bible cover to cover more times than you can count. Maybe you've read Mark more times than you can count. The truth is, Jesus isn't like a subject in school to be mastered. He is the Lord of glory who masters us. As soon as you think you've hit the bottom of the glory of Jesus, you realize it just keeps getting deeper because his glory is inexhaustible. It's immeasurable. You can never plumb the depths of his majesty. Never. So for all of us, this is a time to go deeper than ever before into who Jesus really is. So let's shift from thinking about the dangers of these counterfeit so-called Christs to the deeper joy that's found in knowing the real Jesus. Let's look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark gives Jesus two titles here in verse 1 that highlights two aspects of his identity. He is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And that really frames the book as a whole. In the exact middle of the book, in Mark chapter 8, we hear the narrative that we read earlier, Jay read for us earlier. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And that's what we've seen already. People have all kinds of ideas and misconceptions about who Jesus is. But he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's the better question. That's the question that Jesus is still asking of each and every one of us here today. Jesus makes it personal. He presses the point. Who do you say that I am? Not just who do other people say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter gave a good answer. You're the Christ. And remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's his title. It literally means the anointed one. It's often translated the Messiah. And all throughout the Old Testament, God has been promising that he would one day send a deliverer, a redeemer, this long-expected Messiah who will fulfill all of God's promises. And throughout the Old Testament, three types of people were anointed with oil to appoint them to a particular God-given role within his people: prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. Each one of them shows us some particular glory about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. This is how the Heidelberg Catechism explains it, puts it so well. Why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. That's beautiful. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the ultimate and final anointed one. He's our prophet, greater than Moses. He's our priest, greater than Aaron. He's our king, greater than David. He's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament story, which we'll see much more about next week. He's the Christ. And that's the first title that Mark gives to Jesus, which is then followed up by a second. He is called the Son of God. Now, on one hand, we know that Jesus is human. In the first century, that really wasn't in question. People knew he was human, and that's how Mark presents him, fully and deeply and truly human. Through this gospel, we see Jesus' very human emotions on display: his compassion, his anger, his sorrow, his love. We see his physical limitations as he gets sleepy, as he gets hungry. So on one hand, Jesus is deeply human. But on the other hand, he is much, much more than that. If there's one thing that this book makes clear, it's that Jesus isn't just a man. He's not just a good teacher. He's definitely not at all a created being. No, Jesus is God incarnate. He's God in the flesh, fully human, fully divine, 100% man, 100% God in one glorious person. I recently saw where Wes Huff, he found that Jesus is identified as God in all 16 chapters of Mark's gospel. That'd be a good study to go do on your own. Try to find every time Jesus is called divine in this gospel. It's a lot. And just like Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ comes in the direct middle of the book, The confession that he's the Son of God comes at the beginning, middle, and end of the book. First, in Mark 1:11, as Jesus is baptized, we hear God the Father speak these words. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God himself speaks. God himself puts his stamp of approval on Jesus. This is the Son of God, and this is God the Son. In the middle of the book, in Mark 9:7, at Christ's transfiguration, the Father speaks again. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And at the end of the book, we find another confession of Jesus' divine sonship. But this time it's made by a very surprising individual. In Mark 15:39, immediately after Jesus' death on the cross, right after he breathes his last, we hear this. "When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now that's both shocking and amazing. Because this is a Roman centurion. This is the military leader who was responsible for overseeing the torture and execution of Jesus. And he's the first one to make the confession, "This was the Son of God." He probably didn't know fully what he was even saying, but also we probably don't know fully what we're saying when we say Jesus is the Son of God. But that centurion knew that Jesus was no mere man. He was no mere mortal. He was unique. He was and is the Son of God. This is so important because Mark's gospel was most likely written for a primarily Gentile audience rather than a Jewish one. It was a gospel for the Romans. So naturally, a Roman centurion acknowledges Jesus' true identity. Throughout the book, Mark, he explains Jewish phrases and customs because his Gentile readers wouldn't be familiar with them. So Mark, he isn't presenting Jesus simply as the Jewish Messiah sent to save the Jews. He's presented as the Savior of the world, sent to save those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I think this is why Mark's gospel is so short. It's the shortest of all four gospel accounts, coming in at only 16 chapters. I think this book was meant to be evangelistic. This is like a first century gospel tract. A group of people could gather in a home and just read it all the way through in one sitting as a way of spreading the good news of introducing people to Jesus. And that's something we did on Wednesday. That was awesome, wasn't it? Just to read the whole book in one sitting. But in Mark's account specifically, the entire story, which goes very fast, it is racing towards the cross. Racing towards Calvary at breakneck speeds. I mean, notice how Mark just throws us right into the story. Next week, as we get into verse 2, it's John the Baptist. We're right there. You know, Matthew has a nativity account of Jesus' birth. He traces his lineage back to Abraham. Luke also has a nativity account, and he traces Jesus back to Adam. John takes things as far back as you can go when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But Mark just throws us right into the mix. He says this is the beginning of the gospel, and then he just starts in the middle. Compared to the other three gospels, Mark is action-packed. It just doesn't let up. There's actually more action, more doing, and less teaching and speaking. There's no version of the Sermon on the Mount in Mark. Very action-packed. One of his favorite words is "immediately," which shows up 41 times in Mark's gospel. Everything Jesus does in Mark, he does immediately. This gospel is fast-paced. The momentum doesn't let up. Just like in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan is on the move, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is always on the move. We see this so clearly in Mark chapter 10. Turn over there with me in your copy of God's Word. Mark chapter 10. We'll read verses 32 through 34. "And they," that is Jesus and his disciples, And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." That's just awesome. Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem. This whole book is racing towards Jerusalem. And Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him there. He's going to suffer and be crucified and be killed. But he's not dragging his feet. No, he is like running and sprinting to get there. The disciples were walking, but Jesus was ahead of them. They couldn't keep up. He was rushing towards the cross. As they finally get to Jerusalem in chapter 11 with the triumphal entry, the narrative slows way down. In the first 10 chapters of Mark, he covered 3 years. In the final 6 chapters, he covers just one single week. Because that 1 week is what it's all about. Which is why in the very first verse of this book, Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is the message of Christ's death and resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes crystal clear. So don't think of the 4 gospels as 4 different biographies of Jesus. They're not biographies. They leave out huge portions of his life. They leave out major facts that we would really like to know. Instead, as D.A. Carson says, the 4 gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. That is, they are reflections on the crucifixion of Jesus with really long intros. And that's why this book really isn't titled the Gospel of Mark. I will call it that, I'm sure you will too. That's fine. But the correct title is the Gospel according to Mark. Because there's not 4 different gospels. There's 1 gospel. There's 1 message of good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this 1 gospel has been given to us according to 4 different authors, 4 different eyewitnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So everything that happens in this gospel narrative, it's about the gospel. Everything that happens takes place under this looming shadow of Calvary. This gospel message, it's good news of great joy. That's what the word gospel means, good news. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the good news that God has come to save bad people like us. If Jesus is just another good religious teacher who's come to show us a better way to live our lives, to show us a way that we can maybe gain God's favor, get on his good side, that's not good news at all. But Jesus hasn't come to help us do better. He's come to rescue us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we are great sinners, but Christ is an even greater Savior. And this is something that, again, the disciples missed. Even when Peter said, "Jesus, you are the Christ," he then said, "Yep, and I'm going to the cross." And Peter rebuked him. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." When Jesus calls you Satan, that's not a good thing. They wanted salvation without the cross. But there's no such thing. There's no such thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Like we saw earlier, discipleship, it is a major theme of this book. But don't think of discipleship like your own personal improvement plan. Don't think of it like a new set of practices and disciplines, though that can be helpful. It isn't a new and improved to-do list. It's not wearing a WWJD bracelet, "What would Jesus do?" and just trying to do your best. Yes, life transformation happens to us as the Holy Spirit works within us. We want that, of course. But our obedience isn't the main thing. Jesus is. It's not our obedience to Jesus. It is Jesus himself. That's the main thing. To be a disciple is to get to know him personally, to walk with him, to sit at his feet and learn from him, to treasure him. First and foremost, it means to be saved by Him, reconciled to God through His bloody cross. Discipleship is going deeper into the gospel, deeper into the glories of Christ Jesus, deeper into the great salvation that He has bought for us and given to us. So over the next year, we'll walk with these 12 disciples as they walk with Jesus through Mark's gospel. And we'll join them as they slowly but surely get to know the real Jesus, as like the dimmer switch slowly turns the lights on. And as we do, we'll join them in going deeper in our love for Christ, primarily as we go deeper in Christ's love for us. So again, if you're someone who is exploring the Christian faith, if you have questions and curiosities about Jesus, this is a great study for you. If you're new to the faith and you want to go deeper into what you now believe about Jesus, this is a great study for you. Or if you're a mature Christian who has walked with Jesus for years, there are still new depths of glory to be discovered. This is a great study for all of us. I'm excited about it. So I want to close this morning with this beautiful and powerful quote from the Puritan John Flavel. He said, "It is the most sweet and comforting knowledge to be studying Jesus Christ. What is it but to be digging among all the veins and springs of comfort? And the deeper you dig, the more do these springs flow upon you. How are hearts ravished with the discoveries of Christ in the gospel? What ecstasies, meltings, transports do gracious souls meet there? Christ is the very essence of all delights and pleasures, the very soul and substance of them. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the meeting place of all the waters in the world, so Christ is that ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. Jesus is altogether lovely. His excellencies are pure and unmixed. He is a sea of sweetness without one drop of gall." Church, what better goal could we have than to get to know this Jesus? And to be known by this Jesus. And to make Him known, both here and around the world. So over this next year, let's get to know the real Jesus. Let's clear up some confusion about these myths and half-truths and counterfeits. And let's give glory to God for His indescribable gift that He's given us in His beloved Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, all we deserve is hell, but You gave us Your own Son. And if You didn't spare Your own Son, but You graciously gave Him up for us all, how will You not with Him give us all things? Everything is a lesser gift compared to Jesus. Father, increase our love. Increase our joy. Increase our worship as we see Jesus more clearly than ever. Open our eyes. Open our eyes by Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray like Moses. Show us Your glory. We pray this for Your glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Each week we're reminded of who Jesus really is, not just in word, but also in sacrament. It's not just in our teaching, but also in the Lord's Supper. So before we come to this table, let's take a moment of silence to reflect and prepare our hearts.